So if you can cast your minds back about 6 weeks to the first sermon from 1 Peter, and just in a very brief summary of what we learned in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a group of Christian churches in the area of modern-day Turkey, and now known as modern-day Turkey. Back then it wasn't Turkey, it was a number of different provinces, and these Christians were suffering under Roman Emperor Nero, and they were suffering for their faith. And so the purpose of this letter was to be a letter of encouragement to these persecuted Christians. And we discovered in the message last time that the way that the apostle goes about encouraging these persecuted believers is to remind them of the promises that they have in Christ, the promises that are theirs in the gospel. And so the apostle was providing the foundation upon which that they were to build their lives. And that foundation included such truths as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These believers had their lives threatened. Some of these believers will no doubt have known those who had lost their lives because of their faith in Christ, and so death was a very real prospect to them. And so the apostle provides them with an unshakable hope, a sure hope, something that they can hang their whole life upon, and that is that Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that truth, they too will be raised from the dead, so that if they were to lose their lives in this world, they haven't really lost anything. In fact, if anything, it's gain, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures. The apostle also reminds them of the inheritance that is theirs in Christ. It's an inheritance that cannot be taken from them. And so, no doubt they've lost possessions, they've lost lands, they've lost perhaps all their worldly goods, and yet, again, this gospel promise to them is that they've really lost nothing, because God is keeping for them a reward reserved in heaven that no Roman emperor can take away. And so it's a wonderful encouragement. And so what we have in this message this evening, we've already established the doctrinal basis upon which to live our lives. Now we have an exhortation, how we apply these truths in our lives. What are we to now do now that we know what Christ has done for us and the hope that we have in Him? So we've established what you believe. Now we have to ask, what is it that we are to do? And Peter brings out three main points. Well, I'm going to bring out three main points. There's probably a lot more points that could be brought out, but these three points, I guess, summarise the gist of what Peter is getting at here. And in this first point, we are going to consider that when we put our faith into action, the first thing we need to think about, first and foremost, is what is going on in our minds. We have to consider the inner man. And so our faith in action, what we do with our faith, begins with what is going on in our minds. The second point is that our faith has to be lived for God. We call that the vertical component, if you like, of how we live our lives as Christians. And the third point, we're going to see that our faith is to be lived for our fellow man. And in this passage, the ones that Peter has specifically in mind is how we live for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the horizontal dimension of our walk with Christ. And so the first point is Peter begins by addressing our thought life and how important it is to get it right in our thinking. This is what he says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so he talks about the mind, he talks about how formerly we were ignorant, which deals with what's going on in our minds. And so in these two verses, Peter's talking about what to do with our minds, but he's also talking about what not to do. So what do we do with our minds? What does Peter tell us that we need to do? He says, prepare your minds for action. We've got to get things right in our mind in order that our actions will follow accordingly. So I don't know what translation you use. In older translations of the Bible, such as the King James Version, instead of saying prepare your minds for action, it says gird up the loins of your mind. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us in our modern context. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, that meant a lot to Peter's audience, who he was writing to. They understood that when you girded up your loins, what you were about to do was engage in very hard work or warfare. Now, you might be able to visualise the kind of attire that people of the first century wore. And I don't know how to describe it. You know, the first word that comes to my mind is a dress, but I know I wouldn't call it a dress, perhaps a tunic of some sort, but it was a garment that hung around down to your ankles. I'm sure you can visualise that. And it's really not the kind of garment that you wanted to wear if you were about to engage in some form of strenuous activity like work or warfare. You're most likely to trip yourself up, and you're not going to be particularly effective in either of those two things. And so what people would do in those days was that they would gird up their loins. And there's pictures online if you want to see steps 1 to 4 of how you would gird up your loins. I'm not about to sort of demonstrate it now, not that I can do it with jeans, but effectively they would hitch up their skirt and they would wrap it all up and they would tie it up, and it's sort of a bit like wearing nappies in a way. But what it enabled them was that they could move freely and unencumbered and engage in that kind of activity, whether it be work or warfare. And so that's the picture that we're thinking of. You know, don't be ineffective, don't be inefficient in the way in your thinking. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. And along similar lines, Peter goes on, he says, be sober minded. Now we all know sober has the connotation of being not drunk. And so we've got this idea of comparing, I guess, being drunk with being sober. But essentially what Peter is saying here is that we need to take things seriously. We need to be clear in our thinking. And this is used in the scriptures as, again, a warfare term, in the same way that gird up your loins is sort of has this warfare connotation. Peter's saying that we need to be sober-minded because there's an enemy who wants to destroy our faith. And further on in 1 Peter in chapter 5, he uses the same term. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this is what he's saying to us. Be sober-minded. Your enemy is on the prowl. Don't leave yourself vulnerable to attack. And this is the picture, I guess, that we get in the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus was praying before he was handed over to the leaders of his nation and the Romans, what were his disciples doing? They were sleeping. And yes, they were physically asleep, but the point that Jesus was making to them was that they were actually spiritually asleep. He said, rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And that's, again, the idea of how we can understand what it means to be sober-minded. Paul takes this up in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So it's about being on guard, watching, seeing for the threats from the enemy. And so how do we prepare our minds? How do we live sober-minded? Well, basically we need to live a life of spiritual discipline. It's the basics of the Christian life. We need to have a set time of prayer and Bible reading every day. You know, this is the time that we need to absolutely guard, because there will always be things that will try to come in to distract us and keep us from our time of spending time in the Word and in prayer. The enemy knows that if he can get us off track in this area, then in a way he's already won. So there's that dedicated time of spending time in the Word and in prayer each day. But throughout the day, we need to be thinking upon the things of the Lord. We need to meditate upon the Word of God, as we sung in Psalm 1. We need to live in an attitude of prayer throughout the day. And so we train our minds, we prepare our minds by being spiritually disciplined in these areas. And you know, it is our sinful tendency, I guess, to want to disengage the mind. You know, we want to go into cruise control. We don't want to be constantly exercising our minds. We want to switch off. But, you know, if we are inclined to do that, before we realize it, we can have drifted so far in our spiritual walk with the Lord. And there's a really helpful illustration that one of my spiritual mentors from down south was explaining to me, something that he himself experienced when him and one other person were paddling on Otago Harbour. And it's quite tidal, you know, when the tide goes in and out, you get quite a current going in and out of this harbour. And he was paddling on the harbour with, I think, his grandson, and they were paddling against the current, and they stopped for a moment just to admire something in the distance, and it was only for a very short time. But then before they realised, they had moved back, they had been taken back by the current many tens of metres. And so unless they were actively working in moving the boat in a forward direction and fighting against that flow, if they weren't active in that, then they were moving back. And it's exactly the same in our walk with the Lord. If we're not actively pursuing these spiritual disciplines and pursuing the Lord in prayer and in the Word, we're not going to make no progress, we're going to be going backwards. And so we always need to be moving forward. And Peter goes on to explain the reason why, in this context, we need to prepare our minds. And he says, it's so that you can set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what these suffering Christians needed to hear. Because like I said, their hope in this world is uncertain at best. What they needed was a sure hope, something that they could hang their lives upon and know that they were safe. But it's no different for us. This hope is what we also need to set our minds fully upon. It's not a hope that is shaky at all. This isn't a weak foundation that is going to give way if we put too much weight upon it. You know, the Word of God and His promises are sure. We can build our lives fully upon the rock of the Word of God, and we know that it is fully sufficient to bear up under the weight that we place upon it and whatever pressure is bearing down upon our own shoulders. The Word of God is that unshakable foundation. And that's why I read from Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, the psalmist is saying, we don't need to fear, even if the very earth beneath our feet is going to give way, even if the very mountains are crumbling into the sea, even if the kingdoms around us are tottering, we can be at peace. Because the foundation of God's word that we stand upon is firmer than the very ground beneath our feet. So this is the same with the hope that we have in God's word. It is a sure foundation. And it is a foundation that is stronger than death. The hope that we have is in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And this is what we are to set our hope fully upon. It is the hope that we have that he will do the same for us at his coming. This is why we must live with the mindset of spiritual warfare and spiritual action, lest we fall asleep. There's so many warnings in the scriptures about that. So Peter goes on to talk about what not to do with our minds. He's just told us how we ought to think. Now he tells us how not to think. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So that sounds quite similar to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So Paul talking about the mind as well, is that emphasis again. So Peter is saying that we're not to be conformed to our former ignorance. The scriptures tell us that no one is ignorant of God's existence. In Romans we read that creation itself bears unmistakable testimony of God's existence. And no one will be able to stand before God and give a valid excuse for why they didn't believe. So the ignorance that Peter's talking about here is a willful ignorance. The Bible says that people know the truth, but they suppress it, as we heard this morning. So it isn't true that if people had enough evidence, then they will believe in God, because the issue isn't primarily one of a lack of knowledge. The issue is one of the heart. People choose to live in ignorance because in their hearts they want to live according to their own sinful desires. And as Peter says, this is exactly who we were. But the glorious truth is that we have been set free from that. And we're told here to no longer be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And the only way that it's possible to do that is if God gives us a new heart, and this is what he has done. He's given us a new heart and a new nature. In fact, we've been given God's nature. And so we're called to take on the family likeness as obedient children. And so we have here in these first verses the focus on the mind. Get your thinking right, and then your actions will follow. And so what does our faith look like on the outside? This brings us to point number two. And that is, our faith is to be lived for God. And that's the priority. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything that you are. This is our priority, by loving God by the way that we live. And to help us understand what that looks like, he quotes from Leviticus. We read here this quote from Leviticus: you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God speaking to his people, Israel. We have to ask the question, what does it mean to be holy? It's one of those words that we often hear and we often say, but what really does this word mean? Often we talk about holiness in contrast to sinfulness. Man is sinful. God is holy. We understand the sinful part because we ourselves can relate to that. But what does it mean for God to be holy? Well, the consequence of that is that God and man are separated because of man's sin. And so holiness has this idea of separation attached to it. And this is what one author writes about holiness. He says this: our translation for holiness comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to cut. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. Kadosh means a second thing. To be holy means to be entirely morally pure, all the time and in every possible way. And so when you put these two elements of holiness together, you're left with only one conclusion, that the Lord of hosts is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy. He occupies a moral space that no one has ever occupied before. And as such, we have no experience or frame of reference to understand what he is like, because there's nothing like him. And he said it right there. That's why I think we find it so hard to grasp this concept, because it's everything that we are not. This is who God is. And yet, this is what God calls us to. And it's such a central idea in the scriptures that in the book of Leviticus, God just doesn't say it once. He says, be holy, for I am holy, at least six times between chapters 11 and 21. And we're going to look at a couple of those instances just to help us understand what this looks like. What does living out a life of holiness look like? And so the first instance, this command is found in Leviticus 11, verse 45. And God says this: for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And so Israel is called to be holy because God has acted in their lives to bring them out from the pagan nation in which they were enslaved. And so God makes this physical distinction between Israel and Egypt. He physically removes them or separates them from Egypt. And so he's made them physically holy in that sense by bringing them out from Egypt. And so he now calls them to become spiritually holy, to become spiritually what he has done for them physically. He's basically saying, become what I have already done for you. And this is exactly how we are to understand it in our context. Because God has set us apart from the world. He's set us apart from its ways and from its condemnation. And we are now called to live out that separation in our lives. Obviously not a physical separation. We're not called to remove ourselves from society like some groups have done. But we're called to no longer be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We are to live a completely different way to the way that the rest of the world is going. And so that's one understanding of holiness, how we understand it. But if God has separated us from the world, what has he separated us to? He's brought us out, but to where? Where has he brought us? Leviticus helps us here again in chapter 20, verse 26, we read, "You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." This is the reason why he has done this. And this is staggering, because this holy God, who has no equal, who is in a category of his own, who will have nothing to do with sin, has separated us to himself. He's brought us to himself. He's brought us into his presence. And he hasn't just brought us into his presence like the angels are in his presence. He's brought us into the intimate fellowship that only his Son has known. We have the privilege to call on him as Father. Not even the angels in heaven who stand in God's holy presence have the privilege that is given to even the least of all believers. And so this command to be holy comes to us. But we need to remember that it comes to us because we have already been made holy. God has already delivered us from our bondage to sin. He has cleansed us from our sins, and he has clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. We need to remember here that when we read this command to be holy, for God is holy, there's nothing to be earned. And so this command is not a heavy burden. Instead, it is a commandment that we can obey with all peace and joy, because in Christ we are already holy as God is holy. And so the command here is for us to become what we are already in Christ. And this will free us from condemnation, because if you're anything like me, how often we fall short of this. How often we fail to live up to this standard. We all know what growing in holiness is like. It's one step forward and two steps back, and sit down for a bit and then lie down and then get up and walk in the wrong direction. You know, it's tough, and it's easy to get discouraged, and we start comparing ourselves with others around us. But Peter tells us that God has no favourites. He isn't impartial when it comes to his children. He doesn't favour one of his children more than another, simply because that other one might be making progress in holiness more than this other one. He doesn't favour them more than the other. Because in Christ, we all, as God's children, have the same approval from God as he has for his own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so this is the very fuel that we need to pursue a life of holiness, that we already have the approval of God. He is our Father. And so as we read in these verses that he is not only our Father, but he is also our judge, we don't need to fear that one day all of our failings and all of our sins will be paraded before us once again. The kind of judgment that Peter is talking about here isn't the kind of judgment in a criminal court kind of sense. The judgment that Peter refers to in this passage is not about examining the sinful things that we've done, but rather it's an examination of the righteous things we have done. The Lord is looking for the fruit in our lives. The Lord is looking for a return from the investment that he has made in our lives. There is only reward to be gained from this judgment. And so because there will be an accounting of our lives on that last day, Peter goes on to say that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And by fear, we understand that to mean that we're to live in a humble, joyful, reverent, awe-filled recognition of who God is and what He has done for us. It's not a craven fear, like we're fearing that He's going to strike us if we take one step wrong. No, He is our loving Heavenly Father. Peter goes on to remind us again that the gospel is the motivation for our lives of holiness. And this is so necessary because it's so easy for us to slip into self-righteousness. We need to be continually reminded that Christ is our righteousness, that salvation is a work of God. And Peter goes on to say, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we've just read in Leviticus that God redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. And as a consequence, He calls them to be holy. So how much more should we seek to live lives of holiness, having had our souls ransomed from slavery to sin? And there's no amount of silver or gold that could free us from that form of slavery. In fact, all the world's combined wealth is nothing compared to the immeasurable value of the blood of the Son of God. He was that spotless lamb. Of all people who ever lived, He was the least deserving of the death that He died to set us free. And even Pilate, that corrupt Roman governor, couldn't deny Jesus' innocence, saying, I find no fault in Him. Our Saviour had no sins of His own to pay, but He willingly took upon Himself our sins and bore all of God's righteous fury against them. He stood in our place at the bar of God's judgment and paid that ransom price that we could go free. And that freedom that we have in Christ is absolutely certain. The death of Christ was no plan B. We read in the next passage that this Saviour was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was in the mind of God before creation even was. Now, God didn't have to rewrite the script in order to fix what happened at the fall. God didn't say to Adam, what am I going to do now? You've ruined my plans. No, redemption was always God's plan. In fact, it's the very reason why God created the universe. He created the world so that He could put on display His plan of redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. This is the reason why everything exists, the plan of salvation. This is what all history has been working towards from the beginning of time. And the pinnacle of history came when Jesus came into this world. Peter writes, He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so this plan that was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world includes you. He was manifest for the sake of you. Jesus came into the world for you. He was made incarnate for you. And so God's plan from before the foundation of the world is brought to pass in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is such comfort for these Christians who are suffering for these truths. And what Peter is saying to them is that your suffering is not in vain, because what you're believing is sure, because God has guaranteed your salvation by raising His Son from the dead and giving Him glory and setting Him at His right hand. And so As we read here, you can place your faith and your hope in God with utmost confidence because he has done what he has said he would do. Your faith in God is not misplaced. For these suffering Christians, their suffering is only serving to add to the glory that they'll enjoy in eternity. So as we've gone through this passage, we now come to the third point, where we read about how our faith is to be lived for man, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because our faith would be incomplete if it did not also live for our fellow man, for our brothers and our sisters. And Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And on a surface reading of that verse, we kind of ask, Peter, what are you saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? It's almost like he's talking about some form of works-based righteousness. I mean, that would be completely uncharacteristic, since Peter has already used the gospel as the foundation for a life of holiness. Why would he now be saying that it's by our obedience to the truth that we can somehow purify our souls? But I think what he's doing here is he's leading these believers down a logical argument. He's saying, having purified your souls. Now, we can understand that to mean salvation. Our souls are purified. But in what way have we purified our souls, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? Well, simply put, the truth that he's referring to here is the gospel. The gospel is a message where we are called to repent and believe. It's a message that is to be obeyed. So simply what he's saying here is that you obeyed the gospel message, and as a consequence of that, you were saved. I think that's really all we have to take from that. He's not saying anything else. Why have we been saved? This is the point that he's getting at. Why? For a sincere brotherly love. Peter isn't saying we're saved by works. He's saying, like Paul, that we have been saved for good works. And the good works that Peter is primarily concerned about is the love for one another. We're not commanded to simply like one another or to love those who are easy to love, you know, the ones that don't rub us up the wrong way. We're commanded to love one another without exception. And the kind of love we're to have is an earnest and sincere love. There's no surface level, superficial love that we're to have for one another. There's to be a depth to it and a heart to it. Not doing it just because we should, but because we actually do love one another. Can that be said of us? Jesus said, "Love one another just as I have loved you." And this is the mark of true faith. This is the mark that we have obeyed the truth to the purifying of our souls. But like me, you're probably asking the question, how can we love each other with the same love that the Lord Jesus has for us? The people of God are so hard to love. They're just like me. I'm putting myself in that hard to love basket. Well, I think if Jesus can love us, and if we are in him, then by his power we can love one another. And this is what Peter says. He points us to the source of our spiritual strength. He points us to the grounds of that power by which we are able to love one another. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter is saying that the life of God is in you. You've been born again, you have new life in you. And it's because of that that we can love one another as Jesus loves us. We read that his word, which is that seed in us, is not like perishable seed. It's imperishable. If you've ever done any gardening, you'll know a bit about seeds. I haven't done much in the way of gardening. My wife has, so I'm sure she could tell you a thing or two about it. But the thing about seed that we sow in the ground, some of it grows, some of it doesn't. Sometimes you get a harvest, and sometimes you wonder, where did I go wrong? And like I was saying, I'm not speaking from experience. My wife's the gardener, and she's actually a very good gardener. But even when you do get a harvest, where there is fruit from your labours, it doesn't last. This is the imperishable seed that Peter's talking about, and contrasting that with the this is a perishable seed. I think I got that round the wrong way. And he's contrasting that kind of seed that's hit and miss. You know, we might get a harvest, we might not. And even when it does grow, it can rot. It can be destroyed. You know, there's no certainty from this perishable seed. But that is not the case with the imperishable seed of the Word of God. The Word of God always bears fruit in our lives. Sometimes it takes time, and sometimes there isn't much fruit, but the promise is that there will be fruit in your life. There'll be fruit in this life, and there'll be everlasting life in the next. And what hope this brings to us. Because apart from the work of God in our lives, we're just grass. That's all we are. You know, men think of themselves as being something great, but from God's point of view, men are just grass that springs up one day, and then the lawnmower comes along and cuts it down. It's gone. But because we have been born again by the Word of God, which remains forever, we too shall remain forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel is that seed that was sown in our hearts, that birthed in us the life of God. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, who shed his precious blood for us to bring us to God, that we might be holy as he is holy. And it's the same gospel that gave us life in the beginning, and it continues to give us life through to the end of our days until we enter heaven's glory. And so let us set our hope fully upon these gospel promises. Let us live out these gospel truths until the Lord returns, or until he calls us home. Let's pray. God our Father, we come before you and freely acknowledge that the command to be holy, for you are holy, is not something that we can obey in our own strength. When we think of you as the one who exists in a category all of your own, who is perfectly pure in every conceivable way, when we think of ourselves, we are nothing like that. But Lord, we have these gospel promises that in Christ we are holy, because Christ is holy, and we are in him. We are hidden in him. And when you look upon us, you see him. You don't see our sins. You don't see our failings. You don't see how we have fallen short in every conceivable way. You see your spotless Son. And we are so thankful and so grateful that you have done this work in our lives to give us a new nature, one that accords with Christ's likeness. And so, Lord, help us as we pursue holiness. Help us as we live in this sin-filled world, not to be taken captive by its ways, but to be sober-minded and to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to be a holy people in this sin-filled world, that we might shine as lights in the darkness, that men and women might see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.